This episode of the Gospel Coalition podcast is sponsored by The Gospel Project, a chronological, Christ-centered Bible study that shows kids, students, and adults how all Scripture testifies to Jesus Christ. Learn more at gospelproject.com.
This is the Gospel Coalition podcast, where we seek to renew the contemporary church in the ancient gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Colin Hansen.
Today's podcast is a talk by Peter Adam on 14 questions to answer before you preach. It was recorded at a recent national conference in Indianapolis.
Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the immense privilege of every act of ministry that you give us to do, and we thank you that you prepare good works for us to walk in. Please make us the people you want us to be. Please prepare us to do the good works you want us to do, and please help us to do them for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. A few years ago, I was asked to speak at a meeting in London when I was visiting there, and they gave me the topic, "What have you learnt about preaching?" And I think they thought that what I learnt about preaching I would have learnt 90 years ago when I began my preaching career. And that would have served me well over the succeeding years. I wrote a very long paper on what I have learned and am still learning about preaching. Because I think preaching, like the rest of life, includes lifelong learning. People often ask me the question, how can I preach a good sermon? What are the kind of five rules for preaching a good sermon? I say I have no idea. Because God's interest is the long-term task of making you a useful preacher. And that will take him a long time to achieve. And if you're not careful, you might die before he's finished. So drive carefully. I preached my first sermon in 1967. It was in a very small church in Melbourne, where I was born. It was an industrial suburb. There were three parishioners present. As I arrived to preach at this church, I wasn't a member of it, but I arrived to preach, there was a small girl outside on her way to Sunday school. She was, in fact, the Sunday school. And she was dragging her little brother, whose nappy was falling off, behind her. As I got out of the car, she fixed her beady eye on me and said, "Do you love Jesus?" I said, "Yes, I do." She said, "So do I. My little brother doesn't yet, but he will soon." I thought, oh, for more big sisters like that. Isn't that splendid? Now, as I'm sure those of you who are working pastors know, or those of you who are lay preachers know, one of the most difficult challenges for preaching is not the preaching, it's the preparation. And one of the most difficult challenges for preparation is finding the time to do it. So let me give you some advice on that first of all. The first bit of advice is that the earlier you start preparing, the better. So better not Saturday night when you're preaching on Sunday morning. Better the Monday before, or if possible, three Mondays before, or possibly eight Mondays before. My second piece of advice is when you're preparing is to scatter your preparation through the week. So don't try and do it all at one blow, but give yourself 2 hours preparation time, then do something else. Because I find this helps me make good use of my subconscious. I can end my preparation time with a question, and then when I'm busy washing the dog or going for a walk or something, I suddenly think, oh, that's what that verse means. So I'm trying to make good use of my subconscious, kindly provided by a benevolent God. Now, I've given you 14 questions for preachers to answer before they preach. If you're used to preparing your sermon, say on Saturday night, starting at midnight and finishing at 6 a.m. on a Sunday morning, it's probably a bit late to ask these 14 questions on a Sunday morning. And indeed, these questions, I think, are meant to help you, as you do your preparation, help you to form your preparation. What I plan to do is talk my way through them, and then I hope we'll have some time for questions. And we might even have time for answers to the questions. And these are simple questions, but they are demanding questions. So you've done your work on the text. Here's the question: have I found what God wanted his people to know, believe, and do when he originally caused these words to be written and passed on? Please notice the verbs: what God wanted his people to know, believe, and do. I don't want to make my sermon just an exercise in the passing on of information. I want their hearing to be marked by the response of faith, hearing with faith, and I want their faithful hearing to result in doing. One useful way of thinking about words and language is that of words as speech acts. That is, words are not just meant to provide information, they're meant to provide some action. So if I said, "I'm sorry to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, but a fire has broken out in the building," that wouldn't be merely information. You'd think, well, I must do something about that. I'll go and put the fire out, or push somebody else towards it, or run outside or something. And so what God does in the Bible is not just provide us with information, but every word is designed to help us to respond. They're response-demanding words. One of the best rules I've been giving out over the past year is never read the Bible without turning the Bible reading into a prayer. And as you can turn a Bible reading into a prayer, so you can turn a Bible reading into an action. So, have I found out what God wanted his people to know, believe, and do when he originally caused these words to be written and passed on? To answer that first question, you have to set aside your own immediate context. You have to set aside the congregation you're preaching to. You have to set aside your hobby horses. Imagine that wall over there is the text of the scriptures. What you have to do is leave behind your present world and go over to the world of the scriptures and immerse yourselves in Galatia or in Asia Minor or wherever the Bible passage is based. You have to go back to Rome or Corinth or Colossae or the plains of Moab or indeed into exile in Babylon. And you have to sit there and think, what is God saying to us, the people of God, as he says these words? And then you have to bring that message back to the people you have. Two very important journeys. And I might say it's also helpful to explain those journeys to your congregation. So the Bible is not an immediate word of God to us. We're just the secondary audience, aren't we? Because they're all second-hand words. God said these words to his people long ago first. And we have to grasp that message before we can then bring it home to our people today. Second question: have I found all that God has put into this passage? Its genre, that is, the style of literature and its particular literary features, its shape, structure, and content, its key words or phrases, its meaning, emotions, motivations, and purpose. Now, what we're often trained to do in seminary or Bible colleges is to ask, what is the meaning of the text? And that's a great question to ask, but it's not the only question we have to ask. Because if we're going to communicate it, we're going to project God's eloquence in Scripture, it's not just the meaning we convey, but the medium of the message as well. Let's take Psalm 1 as an example for this exercise. Question 2, have I found all that God has put in this passage? Let me tell you some of the things you would need to notice on Psalm 1 if you're going to be preaching it. You might note the first word is blessed and the last word is perish. Well, that tells you something about the shape of the psalm and the contrasts of the psalm. This is not a psalm about a middle ground. This is a psalm about being blessed or perishing. I often think when I'm reading a bit of scripture, what would I have written next if I'd been writing this? It's usually wrong, but I often think that. And just looking at it, I think if I'd started with blessed is the man, I think I would have headed straight through to verse 2, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So then I ask myself the question, well, what's the point of the rest of verse 1? Who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Please notice that's a kind of downward spiral, isn't it? Walking in one way, then standing in a way is more determined than sitting in the seat of scoffers is really placing yourself among them. Well, I think the reason why the rest of verse 1 is there is because of the simple principle which I've often heard, garbage in, garbage out. And the more you fill your mind with lies, the less room there is for the truth. It's only those who refuse to follow the ways of error in verse 1 who can delight in the law of the Lord in verse 2. So there is a cost to delighting in the law of the Lord, and that is distancing ourselves from the evil around us. Now, next question, is this evil outside the people of God or inside the people of God, do you think? Who are the wicked, the sinners and the scoffers? Are they the world outside or are they the people inside? I think the answer is actually they're inside God's people. And we are profoundly influenced by people around us. Never more than today, when we have produced such a conformist society, when we're so frightened of not belonging. If you live with scoffing Christians, it's very difficult not to scoff. So if we want the blessing of verse 1, we have to make some tough decisions about the voices we will not be swayed by. Then notice the details of verse 2. I've often heard verse 2 applied this way. Blessed are those who read their Bible. Well, what are the verbs there? Actually, reading isn't mentioned, isn't it? What are the verbs? Anybody? Delight and meditate. Well, let me make it very clear. Delighting in and meditating on is a million miles away from a hurried Bible reading, forgotten the moment the Bible is closed. Sorry about that. Because if you delight in something, you waste time doing it, don't you? And if you meditate on it, well, we know exactly what meditation is, don't we, from Deuteronomy chapter 6. What is it? It's to talk about when you get up and when you lie down, when you're at home and when you're at work. To meditate is to mull things over. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it's to talk about what you are learning. We regard learning often as an entirely individual and private activity. But that wasn't so in Israel. If you were learning, you meditate, you discuss this matter with the people around you. I visited a very good friend's family when I was a pastor, and they had, this was a long time ago, they had a blackboard. Anyone remember a blackboard? They had a blackboard next to their meal table, and on their blackboard was their Bible verse for the week. And they talked with their four children about that Bible verse at every meal for a week. That's 21 discussions about the Bible verse. They were teaching their children to meditate on the scriptures. Then please notice that the motivation, the evangelical motivation is often, the Bible says you have to do it. Here's the authority of God, do what it is. Please notice the motivation isn't an instruction, do this. What's the motivation in verses 3 and 4? A wonderful picture of what you would be like if you did this. We have lots of deserts in Australia. If you're walking through a desert, there's no water around, and you see in the distance a tree which has got leaves on it. That's a great tree to have, a tree with leaves on it. And bearing fruit, you think there must be water around somewhere. And here it is, you find a tree planted by streams of water, yielding its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. The wicked are not so, like the chaff that the wind drives away. So there's not a kind of argument, there's a picture of this is your future. Sorry about this, dear friends. This is your future. Your fruitful trees, you're just chaff blown away by the wind. And then, if you like, the application comes in the last section. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, though they're prospering now, and all sinners in the congregation, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked will perish. So what are the emotions which are present in that psalm? Oh, there's meant to be a bit of fear in verse 1, isn't there? I don't want to be trapped in that whirlpool. There's the emotion of, well, I'd love to be someone who delighted in the law of the Lord and meditated on it day and night. Then there's the wonderful, powerful contrast of the tree and the chaff. And then the warning, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And everything that God has put into a text, we should be communicating. Not just the meaning, but the emotions and the motivations and the purpose. Thirdly, have I understood the passage in the context of the book of the Bible in which it's found and that book's pastoral purpose? If you read lots of biblical theology, you're thinking about how does this passage fit into the whole Bible? And if you've been taught that a text without a context is a pretext, you look at the immediate context of the passage you're preaching on. I think the forgotten context is the context of the book of the Bible in which the passage occurs. So if I'm preaching on a book of the Bible, I'll go away during the summer and spend a week reading the book again and again and again and again. Once I know what the whole book's about, then I can preach any part of the book. If I don't know what the whole book's about, I'll be wandering around in a mist and a fog as I try to prepare each week's sermon. And investing in the message of the whole book is a great investment in the preparation of every sermon. So every book has a pastoral purpose, you see. There's a reason for every book in the Bible. And as I tried to explain this morning, the discovery of books of the Bible as being the literary units was a great rediscovery at the time of the Reformation. When I was a young Christian, I went to an evangelical church, but our preacher preached on one verse from the Psalms in the morning and another verse from Mark's Gospel at night, and then a verse from 2 Corinthians next Sunday morning, and then a verse from 2 Samuel at night. There were no churches in Melbourne when I was brought up who were doing what we call expository preaching, that is, going through books of the Bible. Isn't that extraordinary? Now there are about 200, I'm pleased to say. But if you don't know what the whole book is about, it's very hard to know what this parable is for, or this story is about, or this instructions are about, because we're taking them out of context. Point four is just the biblical theology one, that is, have I understood the passage in the light of the whole Bible in the context of biblical theology? have I made good use of commentaries? People have different practices here, but I look at commentaries later on in my preparation, not at the beginning. I try and just focus on the text of Scripture, but later on, if I find a verse difficult or a little passage hard to understand, I'll use a commentary to find the answer. And before I finish my preparation, I'll read perhaps through a commentary to make sure that I haven't missed something really important. And then point six is, have I reflected on and applied the passage and the sermon to myself and responded with repentance, faith, and obedience? Often preachers are so busy and so focused on the task of ministry that they forget to apply the scriptures to themselves. And if you preach a passage of scripture, however powerfully to others, without having applied it to yourself first, it will lack conviction. I don't say you have to have measured up to its standard, but at least you ought to have applied it to yourself and begun the task of repentance or faith or whatever you need to do. Now, I'm a bookish kind of person. I love reading. I always have. And so I love the task of researching background to 2 Chronicles 36 or whatever it is I'm preaching on. And my great temptation in preaching is to spend all my time working on the text and looking up the commentaries and the Bible background books and the biblical theology and give no time to thinking about the people to whom I'm preaching. And you can always tell the sermons which are prepared that way because at the end of the sermon I've explained in great detail Ezekiel 46 or whatever it is. Then I get to the end of the sermon and think, oh, I wonder how this applies to the people in front of me. So I end the sermon with the immortal lines, may God show us how to put this into practice in our lives, which is code for, I have no idea. This is important. I know that it is important, but why it is important, I have no idea. So about 20 years ago, I decided that to correct my bookish tendencies, I needed to plan to spend half my time on the text and half my time on the people. Now, I've got a good friend who's a great preacher. He's a people person rather than a bookish person. So his temptation is to think about how to get this across to the people and not spend enough time on the books. My temptation is to spend all my time in the books, not enough thinking about the people. So I try to spend half my time praying for the people. When I had a church, I'd go through the congregation list and prayed for the people who would hear the sermon. What this did was not just, it was a good thing to pray for them, it also alerted to me to how I should preach this passage to these people, of course. I was praying for their understanding, their response of faith and obedience, their transformation, and their ability and intention to teach and exhort others with what they have learnt. Please notice, I see the congregation not just as people who need to learn, in point seven, I'm also training them to teach others. So I often say when I'm preaching, God gave you two ears. Listen to this sermon with one ear for yourself and one ear for somebody else. Because somebody will ask you a question next week and you'll think, I heard a sermon about that on Sunday. Now, what did the preacher say again? And there God's given you the answer. So I think the congregation is a team to be trained to teach and exhort others. Young preachers often say to me, I love preaching. I always reply with the question, do you love people? Because some young preachers love preaching because they love performance. But they don't love, they're not thinking about the people to whom they're preaching. They haven't prayed for them. Well, that's ridiculous. That's stupid. I did it for many years myself, but it's still stupid. I stand before you as an example of redeemed stupidity. Love is quick-eyed, as I mentioned this morning. Love makes us perceptive to people, observant, understanding. So then I'm ready, having prayed for these people, to ask question 8. Have I found what God wants to say through this passage to the people to whom I will preach, and how he wants to transform them? So, God needs to give me a love for the scriptures and a love for the people. If I love the people and don't love the scriptures, I'll have nothing to say to them. If I love the scriptures and don't love the people, I'll be like a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And then, as I'm praying for these people, question 9 comes up. Have I worked through the congregation's response to this passage? What information will they need? What will they find difficult? What will they misunderstand? What will they enjoy? What will they need to learn? And how should they be transformed? Let me give you an example of failing to do that. I was teaching at our local university with a student group from Romans chapter 15, I think it was, and I talked about the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. But I hadn't spent a great deal thinking about who might be present. And one young girl came up to me afterwards and said, "But the saints don't need any collection taken up for them, do they? Because they're all in heaven." And I'd failed to explain that by saints, the Bible doesn't mean special people who've gone to heaven, but the ordinary people of Jerusalem. That was my mistake. I should have thought to myself, there'll be somebody here from perhaps a Roman Catholic background who's never realized that actually ordinary Christians are saints. Now, many years ago, I heard Tim Keller speaking in England about preaching, and he made the immensely useful point that we preach to the people we've been talking to. And I found it a stunning thing, because I had, in fact, in the last 6 months, been talking to 3 separate individuals about a problem which was common to each of them. And I realized that how much of my preaching had been shaped by that particular pastoral issue. So Tim was making the point that if we don't talk to unbelievers, we won't preach to them. So I disciplined myself to think, if a person came into the church off the street and they heard the Bible reading, what would they think? And how can I help them? It's not the only group I think about, but that's one group I think about. What would they find challenging or difficult to understand? What would they misunderstand? How can I explain it? And I used to, when I was in a church, think about representative people. I'd think of people in the congregation. I'd think of a young Christian, just converted. How would he or she respond to this? What's a simple point that I can make from the passage which they can grasp, see that it's in the passage, and respond to? But also, then, how can I challenge the more mature Christians there? And how can I challenge the church leaders? And how can I challenge those Christians who are wandering away from the truth? Now, you can't do everything in every sermon, of course, but it's worth going through that kind of list. Otherwise, we'll find ourselves preaching, as some preachers do, they preach to unbelievers every Sunday, and the believers are never challenged. Other preachers preach to the mature believers every Sunday, and the young inquirers and young converts are left behind. Others preach to the young converts every Sunday, and the mature Christians get bored. So all I'm asking for is quick-eyed love, that is, an attentiveness to the people whom we are serving in our preaching. Preaching is a ministry, not a performance. Preaching is serving people with the word of God. Calvin likens the preacher to a father handing out food to his children, breaking up the food and handing it out to his children. according to their capacity. So you don't give a complete lamb chop to a one-year-old, lest they choke, do you? So what we're doing is kind of handing out the scriptures to people according to their capacity to receive the precious words of God. Now, question 10 is, I think, a very important one, and I actually referred to it in my Bible talk this morning. Have I found out what God wants to say to the congregation as a body of people? I don't know if you're used to this idea, but certainly when I was trained to preach and trained to pray for the congregation, I'd pray for individuals to respond. And then I remember preparing a sermon back in the 70s, and I suddenly realized that actually most Bible books aren't addressed to individuals, but to a body of people, that is, a church. So when John writes, love one another, his aim is not just that individuals love one another, but that everybody loves one another. And as I said this morning, if that makes the thing even more demanding, isn't it? Because if the message is just you as an individual have to love others, well, that's easy, I can do that. But if I'm living in an unloving church, I must be praying that every member of the church loves others. Because, you see, the spiritual temperature of the church has a profound effect on individuals. If you're in a prayerless church, where the corporate culture of the church is that praying is a waste of time, a waste of space, let me tell you what will happen. The keen prayers will become discouraged and stop praying. The new Christians and the young people will grow up learning that prayerlessness is the normal Christian life. On the other hand, if you belong to a church which is full of people who pray at the drop of a hat, who love praying together, who don't regard prayer as a waste of time, well, then the young people will grow up thinking that's the normal Christian life. And those who converted will learn that pattern of Christian living. So one of the most powerful influences on the individual Christian is the corporate life of the church. So we should be tackling not just the individual sins of our congregation, but the corporate sins of our congregation. And we should be encouraging not just the individual virtues and strengths of individuals, but the corporate strengths of our congregation. And if you read through Paul's letters very carefully, and indeed the other New Testament letters, and indeed if you read Deuteronomy, or if you read Revelation 2 and 3, you'll find exactly how to do it. See, when in Revelation, when Jesus says to a church, repent, he isn't saying to each individual, you must repent. He's saying to the whole church, you have to repent. And when Paul's writing to the Galatians and says, you foolish Galatians, he isn't saying, you're a fool, and you're a fool, and you're a fool, and you're a fool. He's saying, you're all a fool. It's a joint foolishness, a shared folly. You must repent. I might just warn you, by the way, that I found in preaching, if you attack the sins of individuals, I don't mean you name them, you know, Mrs. Smith in the second row, you must stop your adultery or something like that. I don't mean that. But if you talk about individual sins, the congregation thinks that's quite a good thing to do. If you critique the shared sins of a congregation, they get very angry very quickly. Just a warning. 11, have I taken into account what different groups in the congregation will need? In a way, I've talked about this already. Unbelievers, inquirers, new Christians, lapsed Christians, mature Christians. We can go on talking about different groups. Have I thought about children? Have I thought about teenagers? Have I thought about women? Have I thought about men? Have I thought about people who do like sport? Have I thought about people who don't like sport? Have I thought about people who have paid employment? Have I thought about people who don't have paid employment but do unpaid work? Have I thought about the unemployed? Have I thought about people from other cultures, other ethnic groups? Point 12, have I fallen into the trap of reading my hobby horses into my exegesis or my application? Well, one of the exercises I love giving preachers at preaching conferences, list your hobby horses. What's your kind of default theological themes that you run to every time? And what are the great sins of the nation which you attack at every sermon? I work with one minister in England. at the end of every sermon was exactly the same. The application was exactly the same for every sermon. That was the importance of the Bible in home and national life. Whatever his text was, we invariably and unerringly headed towards this application. It was so constant and so repeated that the choir boys used to repeat it with him as he said it at the end. If you don't know what you're a preacher, you don't know what your hobby horses are. If you have a spouse, ask your spouse. If you have children, ask your children. They'll tell you very quickly. If you have a long-suffering congregation, ask your long-suffering congregation. And dear friends, when you've made a list of your hobby horses, make a solemn vow before God that you will not mention one of them for the next 12 months. What discipline that takes. I used to make the mistake of, of listening to the, we have an ABC news broadcaster in Australia, Australian Broadcasting Commission, it's the national government one, and they had a religion program on a Sunday morning at about 7:30 when I was shaving or something. It used to make me so mad because it was always so liberal that by the time I got to church, I was steamed up about liberal theology again. And whatever the text, and despite the fact that it was a very conservative congregation, I'd have yet another go at liberalism when people would stare and think, yes, well, I suppose he's right, but why is that important? Repent of your hobby horses. They are blinding you to the richness of Scripture. Repent of your hobby horses. They are blinding you to the depth of Scripture. Repent of your hobby horses, they are blinding you to the particularities of Scripture. And if your application every Sunday is, and so that's why we need the Bible, please stop for a moment and think, actually the more useful application is what the Bible's actually saying at that point. Or if your application every Sunday is, so we need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, good on you. But you might ask the question, why do we need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? And what particular aspect of Jesus Christ do we need to trust? So if you're preaching through John's Gospel, you could do a gospel appeal every Sunday, but it's worth saying, well, what particular feature of Christ is the focus of this passage? Is it Jesus Christ as the Word through whom everything's made? Is it Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God? There's a different sermon. Is it Jesus Christ as the one who brings new birth? That's a different sermon. Is it Jesus Christ as the one who gives the water of life? That's a different sermon. Is it the one that Jesus Christ who is the bread of life? That's a different sermon with a different application. Generality is boring. Particularity is exciting. Have I, 13.13, which is the unlucky one, have I pruned my sermon so that it's a coherent message with one ministry purpose and no distractions? So young preachers in particular, I think, are nervous about preaching, so they amass all this information, which is as big as this room, and then compress it into one sermon. So you're given the whole counsel of God twice over in every sermon, which is great fun for the athletic mind, but slightly exhausting for the rest of us. So some people have so much information that they need to get rid of lots. I always discard two-thirds of my prepared material, so the one-third will stand out. But I'm a great amasser of, you know, ideas and stuff like that. For some people, it might mean building up your message so that it does actually present a complete message, a coherent message, with one ministry purpose. I studied under Leon Morris, who was principal of Ridley College when I was a student, and he loved quoting Calvin Coolidge, I think, who was a president, wasn't he, if you know? He went to church one Sunday morning, came home. He was asked what the sermon was about. The answer was sin. What did the preacher say? He was a ginnet. Well, that was at least a clear sermon. So point 14, have I shaped my sermon so that it's user-friendly for the congregation? I was visiting, this is my last story, I was visiting friends in England, and their daughter said to me, despairingly, our minister preaches the same sermon every Sunday. I said, oh, that seems a bit extraordinary. Don't you pay him enough? You know. And she said, they're all exactly the same. She said, he always begins with a Bible verse, then he tells a funny story, then he makes 3 points, and then he tells another story at the end, and then he stops. So I went to church, we sat down, the sermon began. Guess what its shape was? There was the text, there was a funny story, there were 3 points, and then a story at the end. And I could see her going, rolling her eyes the way teenagers do when they're really, really bored and want everybody to know it. So you may have found a good shape for preaching, but please vary the shape occasionally. Give them a thrill. Give them 4 points next Sunday rather than three. Or two rather than, or even what you could try a 1 point sermon. That'd be exciting, wouldn't it? Well, here's one I love doing, that is begin with the application. That really shocks them because they're used to staying asleep for 28 minutes and waking up for the application. You begin with the application and boy, it scares them witless. You want to say, but does that work? Well, the answer is it works in the book of Revelation, doesn't it? The application is found on the messages to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. And then the pressure for the application comes in the rest of the book. Or you might not start with a text, you might start with the way in which the world thinks about this particular subject and then move towards what the text actually says about it. One I often use is what we commonly think about this, what the Bible says about this, and then how we should change the way we think about it. The easy example is love, isn't it? Because when people nowadays say, I love you, it doesn't mean I love you at all. It means I need you to meet my needs. Which is a million miles away from what the Bible teaches us to say, I love you, means I want to serve you. Or you could begin with the dangers of the way we think about it. Let's say our sermon is on Jesus, you can't serve God and money. What a great way to picture what money serving does to a society. I love doing this one. You see, if a whole society worships mammon, money, then you respect people who have lots of wealth and despise those who don't. And then you ask people who have made lots of money their opinion on all sorts of social issues about which they know nothing at all, because their only ability is making money. And you elect people who are wealthy. And you respect people who earn more money and despise those who earn less money and despise those who don't earn any money at all and the unemployed. So worshipping mammon distorts a whole society. Well, here's another way of trying to get people engaged. I say, just imagine if every person in the world obeyed the command of God, love your neighbour. What a different world that would be. We wouldn't need government. That'd be a good start. We wouldn't need armies. We wouldn't need police. We wouldn't need locks on our front doors. No one would be in need. No one would be starving. Everyone would be cared for. Wouldn't that be extraordinary? And I often find with unbelievers that's a great way to preach because they think, oh, the world isn't like that. Then you can say, the world isn't like that because lots of people don't live that way. and actually neither do you. So I've tried to paint the kind of big picture of what the sin on the effect in society, and then show, well, actually, we're all complicit in this sin. So, well, dear friends, I've rabbited on far too much. Let's take just a few moments quiet while you pause and reflect, and you might like to think of some questions to ask. We finish at 2:30, is that right? I can go on all day. I'm sure that's right. Yeah.
You mentioned these questions you can't do on a Saturday night. What would you give a general framework for a week to be able to go through your sermon preparation that we can maybe take and see, okay, this is how we can structure our week?
Yeah. I would start as early as possible. So I don't know what your day off is, but you know, I'd spend all of Monday on my sermon if I could, and then perhaps Wednesday morning and then Friday morning, something like that. So I aim to finish it in that time. But the great benefit of preaching, expository preaching, that is going through a book of the Bible, is that you can do lots of preparation months beforehand. So if you immerse yourself in Jeremiah in August, for example, then that will serve you each week as you preach through Jeremiah through September, October, November, December, January, February, March, April, May, June, July, and so forth for the next... The record, by the way, was 36 Years on Hebrews by William Googe in London in the 17th century. I don't recommend you do 36 years. But my general rule is the earlier the better. The earlier the better. Because if you've prepared Sunday week sermon before you preach the sermon this Sunday, then this Sunday's sermon will be part of the cumulative learning of the congregation. And you can even signal what we'll see next week, and you can build on what we saw last week. So, general rule, the earlier the better. Yep. Yeah. Well, it would depend on the senior pastor. You might be able to negotiate a shared Bible exposition. So you might say, why don't we do Philippians together? Could we do Philippians together over the next 2 months? Just give me one section and I'll preach that one. Now, that's perhaps not ideal, but it's a way of not having to put the whole message into every sermon. Because, as you say, the difficulty in preaching a one-off sermon is you have to do all the background, and by the time you finish that, there's no time to preach the sermon. So I think shared sermons is a good idea. When I was a lead pastor, I used to preach some series entirely by myself. Others I'd do with a team. So I'd have 4 or 5 people. I'd say, well, let's work on doing a sermon series on 1 Peter in the second half of the year. So we'll meet each month to work through 1 Peter together. Then we'll allocate the different chapters and different passages. Then we'll each preach our own sermon. That's another way of thinking about it. Yeah. Yep.
On point 13 here, you mentioned that have I pruned my sermon so that it is a coherent message? But then you say with one ministry purpose. I just wanted to hear you expand on what you mean by one ministry purpose there.
Well, this morning's one was that we should live by promise. So I tried to show that promise was a really important theme in Galatians, and tried to show that it informed not only the theology but also the application, as it were, on the way through, and tried to show that living by promise was a jolly good idea, the consequences of not doing it and the advantages of doing it. That perhaps didn't come through, but that's what I was trying to do. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yeah.
So much of your wisdom comes through in these 14 questions about some of the challenges preaching. Just briefly, what's the greatest joy or what's the greatest excitement about preaching for you?
Yeah. Well, the greatest joy is seeing people converted and seeing inquirers become Christians. Sorry, these are many joys. And seeing young Christians becoming mature Christians and seeing congregation grow in godliness and usefulness and good ministry. I might say I don't have that pleasure now because I have an itinerant ministry. So I'm doing often one-off sermons. Here I am now, Chicago next week, London in May, and Glasgow in. So I miss that. That's the thing I loved about being in a church and preaching in chapel in college, was that I could see that long-term, slow, cumulative learning. That's the great joy of preaching. Yeah. And then, for me, one of the joys longer term is meeting people who are members of the church 30 years later, who are still humble servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just beautiful. I love that. Yeah. Yeah.
How do we tell the difference between a hobby horse and something that needs to be emphasized every week as a gospel preacher? For example, things like the sufficiency of Jesus, what sin is, even if your text is not really specific in any of that, but things we would say to do the work of the evangelist, to really preach the word, we're going to have to emphasize those every week. How do you tell the difference?
Yeah, sure. Well, I think that theologically you could defend emphasizing those every week, but educationally it's probably unwise. That is, the more often you repeat something, the more resistant people are to receiving it. The more predictable it is, the more they turn off when they hear it. So if I were you, I wouldn't thump sin every week. Give them a fright in 3 weeks' time and come back to it or something like that. Do you have children?
I do.
Yeah, sure. Well, I don't have children, so I'm a great authority on the subject of raising children. But it's best not to nag the same child on the same issue 24 times a day, 7 days a week. We'll use the same wisdom with your congregation. I think the advice to parents is don't provoke your children. Well, don't provoke your congregation. Give them a bit of space. Yeah.
What one book would you recommend for preaching?
The Bible. That wasn't a put down. I've learned a great deal about preaching by looking at sermons in the Bible. So you read through Deuteronomy and think, how did Moses preach? What was he doing? Hebrews is a wonderful example of a sermon. The letters to the churches in Revelations 2 to 3 are wonderful examples of mini sermons. I've learned immense pastoral wisdom from the letter of James. In communication and in diagnosing sin and trying to find what lies behind bad behavior. So, and I've learned also that God can use different styles of communication in a sermon. So John goes round and round in circles. Paul does a kind of logical argument, then breaks out in emotion midway through in Corinthians, gets disjointed. So there's great human variety in, if you think of the letters as sermons, as I think they are, then you can learn a great deal about preaching from how they preached. Yeah.
The way you've broken up these sections of questions, would they each kind of have titles and main points for each one?
Yes, thank you. Yes, 1 to 6 is about the passage of Scripture. 7 to 11 is about the people. And then 12 to 14 is the things I couldn't think of where else to put them. I couldn't think where else to put them, so I put them at the end. That's right. Yeah.
Being a research-oriented guy, is there any resources outside the Bible that you return to constantly, specifically like the biblical theology?
Yes, I have a variety of resources, I think, on biblical theology. I'm often reading a book on biblical theology to provide a kind of general background on rethinking these subjects. And I've, you know, found different books helpful over the years. I don't think there's one which is particularly... So different books for different areas. I read quite a bit of Bible background. So when I was preaching on Esther, I read through Herodotus's history of the Greek wars and the wars against the Persians. That was very illuminating, I found. I try to read one technical commentary, you know, the kind of really boring ones. I try to read one applied commentary, and I try to read one liberal commentary, because liberal commentaries tell me what ordinary people in the street think. Well, at least what they thought 30 years ago. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. When you're invited to speak somewhere where you might not be familiar with the individuals in the audience, what kind of research would you do on stuff that they might need to hear? I've tried asking people who invite me, what are you guys dealing with? And it's very generic. This is what the last couple messages were about, not about needs of the group or congregation.
Yes. Well, I often ask, you know, are you doing a sermon series? Would you like me to fit into the sermon series? So if they say, yes, we're doing Malachi or something, well, that's great, I'll fit into that. And if they say, well, not particularly, I think, well, there's no great plan here. When I was a minister, I used to try and do one Old Testament book a year, one Gospel, one Epistle, and one difficult Bible book a year. So if I thought people weren't getting the Old Testament, I'd thump a bit of Old Testament in. If I thought they were getting the easy books, I'd go and preach something really difficult, just to, because if we don't preach it, they won't read it. But then I'd say to God, well, look, I don't know these people, but please give me your supernatural wisdom so that what I say, what will help them most of all. Yeah, it's flying blind. I do a lot of it, of course. I don't know you, do I? I haven't heard you preach, so how on earth can I teach you to preach? It's ridiculous. All I'm doing is going on a bit of experience and asking, I've asked God that he'd make it work anyway. Last question, yes. Well, I hope the Holy Spirit is very busy. Sure. No, that's right. I'm talking about what I do, not what God does. The Holy Spirit inspired the words. So when the words are read and preached, the Holy Spirit is still speaking the same words. Hebrews 3:7, introducing Psalm 95, as the Holy Spirit says. So, as I read this and preach this, the Holy Spirit is speaking. And then the Holy Spirit is gifting me to preach, that is, giving me understanding of the text and understanding and love for the people. So the Holy Spirit is hard at work. And that's to say, God is hard at work when I preach. And if God's not doing anything, then I might as well sit down and do nothing at all, because I'm wasting my time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the task that you give people in our churches, many in this room. Please sustain them. Please sustain us by your Holy Spirit. Help us to find time and energy and attention and love for the scriptures and so for you and for your words. And please give us time and energy and love for the people to whom we preach. And please bring people to salvation through faith in Christ. Help us to build mature churches, to train people for ministry, and bring glory to yourself in eternity. For Christ's sake, amen.
You've been listening to the Gospel Coalition podcast. For more gospel-centered resources, visit thegospelcoalition.org.